This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first pastor study of the month. We normally do two studies per month, and we are currently in the book of James, so get your Bibles and turn to James chapter 3. But besides looking at James, for those who have followed us for some time, you know that this is part of an overarching study on a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. And we are on page 49, according to my hardcovered book that I bought some time ago. We're on the bottom of page, what is 49 in the book here. And we're looking at the epistle written by the half-brother of Jesus, which is James. And according to Mr. Ogden, and giving him credit, he attributes the writing of James' epistle between the years 60 to 62 A.D. Well, that's one possible dating that he places on the table. In my studies of many years, I have read books that place the writing of James as early as 48, 49 A.D., there's several reasons, but one overarching reason is that the entire book of James doesn't even mention the controversy of the Gentiles, which controversy you will find following Paul's first missionary journey in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts. Things come to a head in the opening chapter 15 of the book of Acts, and there you have what is normally termed the Jerusalem Council on or around 50 AD. And shortly after that council, Paul with Silas and Titus, and then eventually he picks up Timothy, starts his second journey over land versus going by sea in the first journey with Barnabas and John Mark in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts. That controversy is nowhere mentioned. Secondly, nothing is mentioned of the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. So with those two now on the table, I'm quite confident that James was definitely written prior to AD 70 and the downfall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city, and the dismantling of the temple. The third thing is that James is a very Hebraic book. By that I mean his audience is exclusively Jewish believers. And you need to take verse 1, where it says that he's writing to those who were scattered abroad. You got to take that term and cross-reference that with Acts chapter 8, verse 1, with the persecution by Saul of Tarsus. Take Acts 8, verse 1, and cross-reference that with Acts 11, 19, when Saul of Tarsus brings havoc upon the church. He forces a large segment of that Jerusalem church to scatter and to go abroad, as it is said in Acts 11:19. And those scattering of those Jewish believers went to the north and to the northwest, and that kind of precipitated the establishment of the church at Antioch eventually. And some of these Jewish believers went to Cyprus and to Damascus, regions to the north and slightly northwest. And I believe that is James' audience. Excuse the interruption. We had our front doorbell ring, so please bear with me. Okay, I'm explaining to you before I pray and we go into the third chapter. James is a very Hebraic book, just like the book of Hebrews and just like the book of Revelation. And also the Gospel of Matthew are heavily Hebraic. And their audience, in the original audience that it was actually aimed at, and the words that are used, and you can kind of feel the Jewishness coming out of the book of Hebrews. And so Ogden, Brother Ogden, to his credit, does put a question mark on the years 60 to 62. You see, that's about a decade after the Jerusalem Council. And that was dealing with the issue of the Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles are not even mentioned in this book. He's writing to Jewish believers who were scattered. And I believe that that scattering can be found or identified in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, cross-referencing with Acts 11, 19. And I think Acts 11, 19 is talking about those who did leave the church there in Jerusalem and in Judea during Saul of Tarsus' reign of havoc, and they fled. But Acts 8 tells us that the apostles remain, the leadership remained there in Jerusalem, but the rank and file members, many of them fled because of Saul of Tarsus. And I believe that's the audience that James is targeting in the book of James. Father, we now come to you to thank you for the day. We ask, please, your blessings upon the Word of God. Help us to be true and faithful to the text, for we beseech this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we left off in chapter 2 looking at a portion of chapter 2 that has caused much controversy, whereby some, either knowingly or unknowingly, either with full knowledge or with ignorance, have come to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul and James, the half-brother of Jesus, and one of the leading pillars of the church there in Jerusalem, were in contradiction one with another when it comes to salvation. Some claim that Paul was teaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, by the word of God alone, and yes, amen, amen. Then there are those that think that James was preaching salvation by obeying the law, being justified by one's works righteousness. Well, neither one of these men were fighting each other. I believe that if you take both of these men, look at what they were saying in its context. The Apostle Paul is looking at salvation from the vertical, from heaven to earth. Only God knows who his elect are. Only God truly knows who's truly saved, because he's the one that saves them. He's the one that called them. He's the one that chose them before time. And in time, he calls them and draws them by the gospel to the Savior. He justifies them, sanctifies them, washes them, and eventually he will glorify them. James, on the other hand, is viewing salvation horizontally, from man to man. Someone says that he's saved, but his life shows no evidence of that salvation. James says, can such a faith save anyone? James says, show me your faith without works, but I'm going to establish my faith by my works. And James was not teaching that because you do certain things or you live by a certain code, that that's going to save you in the end. No, no. James is saying, since you are saved, since you've been truly justified, you will inevitably bear fruit. John chapter 15. Some fruit, more fruit, much fruit, as we see in John chapter 15, in bearing fruit. All you got to do is read Ephesians chapter 2. Everyone loves to read or loves to quote and to throw back at someone Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and that's fine. But what about verse 10? Not only have we been chosen in Christ unto salvation, but even our good works have been chosen. And so you cannot divorce Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 from verse 10. And you cannot divorce verse 10 from verses 8 and 9, as some try to do. So that's where we left off on this great controversy between the Apostle Paul and James, the half-brother of Jesus, and one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. Now, as I also mentioned several lessons ago, James is highly practical. Now, you're going to find doctrine here, but mainly what you find here James is dealing with is the personal outworking of one's faith. Okay? He's looking at the bearing of fruit, the bringing to credibility one's profession of faith. Anybody can profess to be a Christian. That's easy. Anybody can verbalize, I'm a Christian. I've been born again. Okay, we'll take you at your word. Now, establish that credibility of your profession by the bearing of fruit. The evidence is that there's true transforming life in the believer. And with that, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, we have to bear in mind that in all cultures, there's going to be some type of a caste system. You're going to have people who run the show, direct the show, and then you're going to have those who are making that show happen. You're going to have people who are directing people. You're going to have people who are teaching students, right? Try to follow my train of thought here. You're going to have teachers and you're going to have students. You're going to have management and you're going to have workers. You're going to have a boss and you're going to have what? Worker bees.
And spectators.
And yeah, spectators. You're going to have spectators, as that was just interjected by our student here. And so here, James here is cautioning, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Okay, those who want to be top dog, okay, go for it. But bear in mind that whether this side of the grave or after the grave, those who try to be at the top of the pyramid sometimes stand alone and they fall. Sometimes alone. For in many things we offend all. Everybody knows what it is to be offended, right? We all know how to be offended personally, but at the same time, you and I may be the offender as well as the offended. If a man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, enable also to bridle the whole body. So here the apostle, I want to refer to him as an apostle, but James, the half-brother here of Jesus, is now bringing up a practical issue. If any man offend not in word, so now James is going to look at the tongue. He's going to look at that little piece of meat that's inside of our throat. And all of us, saint or sinner, weak saint, strong saint, baby Christian, mature believer, a rank and file pagan, we have all offended other people by our tongue. A tongue whipping or a tongue lashing. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. Now, was he talking about sinless perfection? No, he's not. And I addressed that in the lesson in chapter 2. He's talking about maturity. He's talking about being of full age. Knowing how to control the tongue, knowing when to speak, knowing how to speak, knowing what to say when you speak, and also, with much wisdom, when to know to keep your mouth shut as well. The same as a mature man, and he's able to bridle the whole body. So notice, if we can control that piece of meat in our mouth, James says, if we are mature enough to control what comes out of our mouth, then we're in a mature state of spirituality that we can control the whole body. What all the passions and all the allurements and all the temptations that are out there. So that means the opposite is true. If we are unable to bridle the mouth and we say things too fast, too quick, we shoot from the hip, okay, we just simply fire off the cannon without any sense of understanding what you're going to say and how you should say it, then that would imply that there are other aspects of your life that are not in control. Okay, Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths. So now he's going to use homey illustrations from the farm and from the ocean that everybody in the middle of the first century could easily relate. And we can also relate to them even though it's the 21st century. We put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. So you get that little metal bit that's in the horse's mouth. And you look at a horse. A horse is a very intimidating creature. Very, very powerful. You look at a beautiful stallion. And you look at those muscles that just glisten in the sunshine. You look at those thoroughbreds and those racehorses. And you look at the sinuids and that thick neck. Okay? And yet, with a little piece of metal, the jockey or the rider can make that horse go left, right, or come to a stop. You got all of that muscle, all of that energy, all of that flesh and bone, okay, under control by just a little piece of metal in the mouth. Behold, so he gives another example. Behold, we put bits in, okay, that's verse 4. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, look at the Queen Mary, 1 and 2. Consider the Titanic before it sank, and are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor, or the captain, or the admiral of that ship, listeth, or wishes. Think of our modern day aircraft carriers. Or submarines that are driven by nuclear power. Huge battleships. I mean, aircraft carriers that are so big that you can spend 6 months on a tour of duty and not even get to know everybody on that ship. Think of the old battleships in World War II. And yet that entire monster of metal could be turned just with a little helm, but that with that steering wheel, that entire beast can be turned as the admiral or the captor so desires. Even so, verse 5, the tongue is a little member. Yeah. And boasted great things. Oh, yeah. Look at our political leaders today. They're definitely boasting of how great they are and the power that they have and how they can squash us if they desire. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Right now, we have raging forest fires there in the Northwest. And I saw on YouTube yesterday aerial shots from space and nothing but plumes of smoke coming out of Washington State, Montana, and Idaho, causing massive hazing out of the sun. Okay? All it took was one little spark, one little flame, maybe a match, or maybe a smoldering cigarette, or maybe one bolt of lightning hitting the ground, a dry thunderstorm, boom. And so the tongue is likened to a little match, and when struck and thrown on dry tinder, boom, you have a forest fire or a raging fire, and then add a good wind, and then you have a fire that's out of control. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. So why is James bringing up this issue about the tongue? Earlier he brought up the fact of self, grace versus works and that relationship. He brings up not respecting people. He brings up being tempted. And let temptation and endurance have its perfect work. He talks about being a blessed man, chapter 1, verse 12. If you endure temptation, you are a blessed man. Well, why is this being brought up? Well, I mentioned earlier that James is highly practical. Okay? It's more practical than it is theological. So apparently, those to whom he's writing, Jewish believers, guess what? They apparently had issues with the little piece of meat inside their mouth. And therefore, it is safe to say that all of us, I don't care how long you've been saved, I don't care how holy you think you are, or how spiritual you may be, as you look down on other Christians who are apparently groveling there in the gutter, and you're on top of this ivory palace with a high degree of spirituality, we have all been guilty of offending by our tongue. And before a person, say, jumps in the book of Revelation and tries to do all the unlocking of who the Antichrist is and what the mark of the beast is, do you have a firm grip on your tongue versus going off into a study into end time prophecy? I find that amazing that my wife and I have met scores of people who pride themselves in being, you know, prophecy teachers, and yet have not been able to bridle their tongue. And that goes for all of us. And so I think James here is addressing an issue he knows that these Jewish brethren have to contend with. For every kind of beast and of birds and serpents and of things in the sea and is tamed and had been tamed of mankind. And that's true. Go to a circus. And by and large, you see the lion and the lion tamer. Yeah, there are those rare exceptions where the lion decides to eat his trainer. But by and large, you go to a zoo and you see people making elephants do all kind of little tricks and stunts. Lions and bears, things of that nature. Go to any zoo and these animals have been brought into some sense of being tame, docile, in their respective compounds. But the tongue can no man tame, verse 8. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Hold your place here. Look at Proverbs 21:23. I have that jotted down as a cross-reference. Look at Proverbs chapter 21 and 23. Proverbs 21:23. Proverbs 21:23. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud raft. So notice that verse 23. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue is going to preserve his soul from trouble. And have you ever noticed that whenever we decide to butt in to another person's issue, a problem with another person, and we want to add our 2 cents, or maybe because of inflation, we want to ask a few dimes worth of our advice, and then we find these two people who were fighting each other, now they turn on you and want to know why you're butting into their business with your tongue. And so the Bible tells us to be very careful to keep our tongue, because it will keep us from a world of hurt. And then verses 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. So notice in verses 9, he shows the hypocrisy sometimes, even within a believer. Sunday morning, we can go to church, be called upon to pray, and let loose what are just a wonderful prayer that touches everyone's heart, right? And I'm talking about a real genuine prayer from one's heart to God in a congregational prayer. Or you sing an Amazing Grace, or How Great Thou Art. And then later that Sunday afternoon, you let loose with a bunch of words about another brother or a sister behind their back. All in one day. Or maybe all in one moment. And so notice how practical James is. I'm pretty confident that all of us have been guilty of verse 9. All of us, if we're honest. I have to be. Out of the same mouth proceeded blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Not so to be. And so once again, who is he addressing? He's not addressing the pagan. He's not addressing the unbeliever whose mouth is full of defilement in all shapes and sizes. His audience are scattered Jewish believers, probably scattered because of Saul of Tarsus, way back yonder in Acts chapter 8:1, cross-reference with Acts 11:19. And these beloved brethren, like all of us today, 20-some-odd centuries later, have problems with the piece of meat in our mouth. And if you deny that, then you are deceived. And then Paul says there in, James says in verse 10, out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. And then he poses a question. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Well, the obvious answer is no. You're either going to have fresh water or you're going to have tainted water that you need to boil before you could drink it. When you let loose the city water, there's not two streams coming out at the same time. On one half is clear, purified water, and the other side is sewer water coming out at the same time. Two separate streams coming out of the same faucet. It doesn't happen. Did you want to add?
I have two cross references on the edge of my page that I penciled in some time ago.
We'll share that with us.
Tongue. First one is from Psalm 52:2. That whole psalm talks about the tongue, but verse 2 particularly. The tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully.
And any comments you want to give on that?
The rest of the psalm goes on to talk about the deceitfulness of the tongue. I also had a cross-reference over to Psalm 39. Let's see. Psalm 39, verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
I said, I will also take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. So it just goes to prove again that there's nothing new in the New Testament. They're looking at the Old Testament scriptures and elaborating on them.
That's right. That's one thing that many modern-day believers fail to see, that the New Testament is nothing more but a commentary or an expansion of the Old Testament. The New Testament never contradicts the Old Testament. Matter of fact, it actually amplifies the understanding of the Old. Well, thank you for that contribution. Look at verse 11. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Well, the answer is no. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? No. That's like saying, can an apple orchard bear oranges? Or can an orange grove bear apples? No. Just like today, with those who say that there's 57 varieties of gender. The Bible only teaches two, male and female. And we know that an orange grove only produces oranges. And an apple tree or a cherry tree bears apples and cherries, respectively. Okay? Either a vine figs, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh water. Once again, go to your faucet, let loose, and do you have two streams coming out of your faucet with a clear line of demarcation? You got fresh water on one side and ocean water coming off on the other side. And the answer is no. Verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Again, do you see the practicality of this third chapter? Okay. Now, is he establishing all of this on clear doctrine like Paul does in Paul's epistles? You normally have a pattern in Paul's epistles. Several chapters of doctrine or doctrine being explained or expounded, right? And then Paul ends with maybe one or two chapters of practical application grounded on the doctrine that he gave prior. Here, James is highly practical. He's looking at real-world reality. He's looking at Christianity 101. He's looking at Christianity with its boots on the ground. He's looking at the outworking of our faith. Not just simply the verbalizing of one's profession. And again, anyone can profess to be a Christian. And we have scores of people who claim to be Christians today, all because they've gone through a ritual or some ceremony or something that was done when they were an infant. That is not how anyone becomes a believer. You must be born from above, John 3, verses 3 to 5. You must be quickened, Ephesians 2, verse 1. You have to be risen to new life in Christ, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. You have to be transformed by the grace of God. So then James says, well, then who is a wise man? Endued, just like the word endued with on high by the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. So who is a wise man? And who is blessed with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. Verse 13, I believe, is a further amplification of what we see in the ending of chapter 2. Okay? Verse 17 of chapter 2, even so faith, if it had not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. Okay, show me your profession with no evidence, and I will show thee my faith by the evidence or the credibility of my profession, by the way I live, my conversation, my lifestyle. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Isn't it amazing that every time Jesus came in conflict with demons, they automatically recognized him? And yet today, behind many pulpits across America, we have men behind the desk of God and females, unfortunately, behind the desk of God, who don't even know who God is. They preach and they proclaim a God that doesn't even exist. They present an idol versus the true and the living God. And beloved, if you overemphasize the love of God and the compassion of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, if that's all you preach, to the exclusion of God's holiness and righteousness and hatred of sin and God's justice, then you have created an idol. You have created and you are presenting a God that has never existed. And so notice how that verse 13 of chapter 3, I think, harkens right back to that ending chapter 2 that has caused many people to stumble. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? I believe that sentence can be boiled down into one. Who is truly saved? How do we know if somebody is truly turned from darkness to light, life, from darkness to light, deadness to life that's in Christ? Let him show it. Show out of a good conversation. That's old English, and don't be afraid of that. You don't need to run to a modern translation. It means lifestyle, your behavior, your walk, the pattern of one's life. His what? His works with meekness and of wisdom. Notice, not his profession. Anybody can profess to be saved. All right? My word, Judas Iscariot claimed to be one of God's holy band. But he was a devil. Simon Mangus of Acts chapter 8. He believed and was baptized, right? He was part of Philip's church. But in the end, he was fully exposed in being a devil. John chapter 6, verse 66. The Bible says those who believed in Jesus, when they can no longer tolerate his doctrine, what did they do? They turned their back on him. And the Bible says they walked no more with him. So that wasn't a momentary slip up. And then they came back and reconsecrated their life to Jesus down at the prayer altar. What about Demas? In one epistle, Demas is side by side with the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Demas has now turned his back on Paul and has gone back into the world. There you have it. Just because somebody claims to be a believer, the second ground hearer in the parable of the sower, the Bible says with great joy he believes. But once he comes under persecution for the sake of the word, he's what? Offended? And he turns his back on the Lord. Verse 14. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Why is he mentioning that verse 14? Well, not only it would seem on the surface here, and again, you can fault me or prove me wrong, but it would seem on the surface, not only was there an issue with their tongue that he's addressing, there apparently was some bitter envying and strife amongst them. It sounds almost like the Corinthian catastrophe that the Apostle Paul brings up about the Corinthian congregation. Does he not, in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians? Now hold your place here and turn to Galatians 5:13. He mentions strife and envy. Well, let's go back to Galatians 5. And let's cross-reference that in James, what Paul provides for us here in verses 19. Look at Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest that are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies. But then go a little further up and notice what you find in verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but love one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. So notice here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 to 16, you find the same admonishment Paul gives to the Galatian churches. You find similar verbiage here in James chapter 3. Now, Paul was dealing with a mixed congregations where you're going to have believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Here in the Epistle of James, I believe he's dealing primarily with Jewish believers. And so we're being given some warning here that Christians, if not careful, can easily cross that line where bitter strife, envy, and then schism within a church family can arise. And I think all of us have been around the block several times. We know that the best of churches, the most healthy of church families in its history, sometimes have to deal with some very nasty members who profess to be saved. Notice verse 15. This wisdom, he's talking about the mindset that is behind verse 14. That spirit, that particular mindset that is behind what he's talking about in verse 14. This type of wisdom descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Now, I would imagine that the average pastor would shock any church membership who's undergoing some internal problems like a schism or internal envy and strife amongst some of the members of the church, and then everybody begins to get polarized and take sides. Have you ever seen that? I have. James says it is fleshly, it is earthly, and devilish. Now, can you imagine a pastor calling out a congregation who's acting this way and quoting verses 15 and then delineating the meanings behind those three words and telling his congregation, at this point, this is how we are now acting. We have allowed this spirit, this thinking, this wisdom, this tainted, depraved, carnal wisdom, we have allowed it to come in the front door. And we have chose to embrace it against each other. For where envy and strife is, verse 16, there is confusion in every evil work. Now you take that verse 16 and you put that over the front door of the Corinthian church. And what do you find in 1 Corinthians? And even a little bit bleeds over into 2 Corinthians. What do you find in 1 Corinthians with that particular church family? You find a church family that is segmented, divided. You have little separated cliques. You got the Paul clique, the Cephas clique, the Apollos clique, and then you got the real spiritual ones who live in an ivory palace. We be of Christ. We be of the Jesus clique. And then you had internal doctrinal issues. Some were kind of in left field on the bodily resurrection issue. True? Then there were those who were abusing the Lord's Supper and even being intoxicated. Eating and drinking before the rest of the congregation was assembled. You had Christians taking another Christian to court in front of unbelieving jurisdictions. You had people fighting over eating a piece of meat that was offered to an idol earlier that day. You had a sectarian spirit within that congregation. And what does James say? For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. And we even seen that in our 16 years as a congregation. And so guess what? It's safe to say, based on verse 15, that those who brought that about were earthly, sensual, and devilish in their attitude and in their purposes, either knowingly or unknowingly, being used by the devil to destroy God's work. But then finally, as we conclude chapter 3, he contrasts that with the word but. What do we call that? Billy goat religion. But God. You have all of this darkness, and then God steps in, intervenes, and throws the light of the sun on the issue. But the wisdom that is from above. So notice verse 17, and look at verse 15. You have two kind of wisdoms contrasted. You have wisdom that doesn't come from above. It comes from the earth. It comes from depraved flesh. It comes from demonic entities. Contrast it with the wisdom that comes from above. Notice, it is first pure. Secondly, it is peaceable. Thirdly, it is gentle. Fourthly, it is easy to be entreated. Fifthly, full of mercy. Sixthly, full of good works. Seventhly, without partiality. Eighth and final, without hypocrisy. Verse 17 is a sermon all by itself. You can take all of those subpoints and bring a lesson on what each one means and what each one represents, and then to go elsewhere in the Bible to find examples. To find examples. Look at Philippians 4, I believe. Let me give you a cross-reference that just popped into my little mind. Yes. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and notice verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So here he talks about the peace of God. He talks about understanding. Okay? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are what? Pure. And you find the same word. That wisdom which is above is pure. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And the Greek word translated there, think, means to reckon, or to impute, or to count. Think, reckon. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you all. And there's where you find peace and tranquility within a church family, within a church body. And so notice verse 17. Once again, getting back to those who believe in the carnal Christian heresy, that you can be saved, make a profession, walk an aisle, say the sinner's prayer, raise a hand, fill out a card, weep at the mourner's bench, turn around, and there is no change in that person's life. None. They hang around for a short season, and then eventually they drop off the radar and you never see them again. But by God, they made a profession, so their sins are under the blood. They're safe. Okay, Christ is not Lord of life, but they got their fire insurance. Well, you don't find that in verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Well, what if they're not living a pure life consistently? Then peaceable. Maybe they're a schismatic. They like to simply, you know, stir pots and rattle cages. Gentle. They're not gentle. Easy to be entreated. Full of mercy and good fruits. There you go. Works. Notice, without partiality and without a double standard, without hypocrisy, without wearing a mask. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Well, doesn't verse 18 sound like the Beatitudes? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. So you can see the Hebraicness of the Epistle of James. What's that Beatitude? Look at Matthew chapter 5. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Whoa, what does that verse say back yonder there in James? For they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. Okay, look at that verse what? Look at verse 7 and 8 and 9. And going back to James, let me find my place. You look at the Sermon on the Mount, and let me read verse 18 as we close. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And then you read on. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Talks about the peacemakers. And so, once again, beloved, we have this beautiful chapter of nothing but practical, everyday Christianity worked out, not only individually, but ideally in every church family that loves God, loves the Word, loves one another, serious about their light and their salt. They don't play church, but they conduct themselves as the pillar and ground of truth. They conduct themselves as the temple and the body of Christ. This is what Christianity ought to reflect. And sadly, in many circles, what the world sees of Christianity, we have to have our heads hung low in shame. Well, may the Lord richly bless you. Do you want to add any further comment to that for this lesson? Well, there's chapter 3. In a couple of weeks from now, we'll look at chapter 4. Until next time, may the Lord be with you, bless you, keep you, and uphold you. In Christ's name, amen.